quite grateful. It would have sounded something like that. So, but yeah, the pastor invited me to come and just, I mean, yes, I'm going to preach a sermon, but hopefully it also comes across like a bit of a conversation, something that I can be speaking on a text, which I don't want to give away too much, but speaking on a text in which we can kind of interact with, and hopefully it kind of, maybe like really good food, just kind of sticks with you for a little bit. But before we get to the actual verse, I want to do a couple of things, chief of which would be, I don't know about you, but I could use a little bit of prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given me, Lord, through your people to come and talk about you. Lord, I pray that you would give us all the opportunity this morning to hear, not from me, but from you. God, whatever words I'm about to speak, Lord, the ones that you would like me to say, Lord, I hope these people don't forget them. Lord, and anything that's just of me, Lord, I pray that even I would forget them and they'd be gone, because it is your word in this space gathered together. We are your people, and we just want to know more about you. We want to know more about, how do you want life to go? Who are you? How do you want us to know you? Heavenly Father, you care for us so well. Lord, not a single one of us in this place can claim that we are not blessed, Lord, in some deep, rich, and powerful way by you. Lord, so I pray this morning just a blessing on us, Lord, with your presence, Lord. And as we dig into your word, Heavenly Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us through it, would guide us and teach us, me too. We could all learn together more about who you are and what you want. So again, God, thank you for the opportunity we all have to come and worship together, Lord, this morning. May the blessing be a comfort and peace and rest in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, that we can be together as a family in the blood of your Son. So in the name of your Son, Jesus, Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Amen. Well, I'm not sure how many of you have done this, but when I was growing up, it took a little bit because my mom was also involved. I watched old John Wayne war movies with my dad. So like I said, there's a few years where my mom was like, no. But I got old enough, and all of a sudden I watched a few of those, and I remember in one of them, it was a movie about D-Day, and if you're not familiar with D-Day, then apparently you weren't like me as a kid reading World War II books in second grade, and I just thought, man, this history is so cool, and I learned about this thing that happened. The Americans are invading Europe. They're going to go and try to defeat Germany, just to get it real basic, and so they decide to put all the ships up on a beach, but someone has this crazy idea to drop a bunch of other soldiers in the dark from airplanes way back behind the Germans. Now, for the people going up on the beach, they're probably like, hey, good luck. But those guys were jumping out of planes in the dark, dropping down into the forest, and the second they hit, and by the way, do you think it went as they planned? Of course not. Like, we all know enough about life that the simple things don't often go that way. So something complex and in the dark and crazy in some foreign land like this did not go as planned. They scattered those guys all over the place. And so when their feet hit the ground, or they got caught up in a tree and had to drop, all of a sudden they look around in the dark and they have to figure out the first thing they got to do is meet up with their buddies. But they're not in America. They're in Germany at the time. So running around out in the dark behind enemy lines, you're probably not going to be with only your buddies. So they had this little thing. It's called a cricket. Couple of pieces of metal and I think a spring in there somewhere, and you just click click, and it made a pretty sharp sound that you could hear probably in the space that we're all in right now, click click. And after a few seconds, because you heard something rustling in the bushes over there, click click, if you don't hear click click, you shoot. Because that tension and that fear in the dark in a foreign land with potential violence all around you, these men had to know, who's on my side? Is that person in the bushes over there on my side? Click, click. And of course, it wasn't a perfect system, but it clearly illustrates the question that I want to ask today, that's a very extreme example, but the question I want to ask today of us is, who's on our side? Because for us in life, I think it's fair to say that question comes up. When you're out walking down the street and you have an interaction with someone, or you're driving and you don't like how they drive, you're like, that. But there's sides kind of being chosen without even thinking about it. Maybe at work, people are choosing sides. Maybe at home, maybe in family. And you know what? maybe sometimes in marriage. Who's on my side? I had an argument with my wife once, and I told my dad about it, and apparently he was on her side. So he's like, well, she's right. I'm like, but you're my dad. Like, there's that question that just kind of goes for all of us, whether it's kind of, it made me laugh at the time. I wanted to be mad, but I couldn't, because he was right. She was right. But that question does sit deeper than just beyond a good chuckle, although it's there too. It is deep-seated in us. We want to know who's with us. Who's on our side? And that's a question worth looking at. That's a question worth asking. And any question worth asking, God's going to answer. And so he answers us this morning. I'm not going to tell you the text yet. I just want you to think real quick. I'm going to set the table for you. The people of Israel, God took them out of Egypt. They spent their time in the wilderness. A lot happened. And finally, they've just crossed the Jordan in the chapter previous to what we're going to look about. They've just crossed the Jordan, and now they're standing like those men on D-Day in Normandy in the dark, looking out at a foreign land full of bad guys. And what does God do? What happens next? Who's on whose side? So turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. We'll call it verse 1, because believe it or not, I got a little ambitious this morning. We're going to do the whole chapter. For those of you who know, it's like 15 verses, so it's not, I'm not too ambitious. Joshua chapter 5. So I do have a confession. As you all are turning there, I do want to say the military analogy that I started with when I first was kind of building this sermon and thinking through it, and like, God, how do you want me to structure this? What do you want me to do? The opening military analogy, I did not purposely choose that because Joshua chapter 5 deals with a lot of the same stuff. It's just the Holy Spirit was like, I'm going to do you a favor and connect these things. So I don't want us to forget the idea of military, the idea of war, because what we look at right here, now if we're here, look in Joshua 5:1. Now when all of the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So it opens. Imagine if on D-Day in Normandy, the Lord struck the Germans with terror and they're like, we won't even face you. You would think for the Allies, for the United States soldiers that are there, it's like, let's go. Now is the time to strike. Militarily, we have an advantage. The scene is set. The bad guys are running back to their cities and they're hiding. They don't even want to face the Israelites in battle. And what happens next? Verse 2, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now, not going to explain processes or details or anything. Let's just be honest. We can all agree that when the military advantage is there and it's time to strike, circumcision is not a military advantage. It's not going to help the Israelites fight better. Far from it. Far from it. And even in this time, although for us, the disconnect with culture, we're not the first readers. We're not the people that were originally first intended to hear this, although we are intended to hear this. There is some separation. But even for the first reader, look at what it says next, because it's obviously something where people are going, what? And it says, it literally says, now this is why he did so. This needs explanation. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place. And these were the ones Joshua circumcised. they were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in a camp until they were healed. You're starting to see this deeper theme that's running through this chapter right now, how God is ignoring the military advantage that the kingdoms of man, the armies of man would say, oh, the enemies are scared, strike right now. And instead, God says to Joshua, circumcise the people. Because the people, their fathers that came before were not faithful. They did not obey. And I'll give it a little bit away right now. What you're seeing is that God is not preparing the Israelites to conquer Canaan. He's preparing them to obey him. Because he will conquer Canaan. And so he's leading them down a very different path than any other nation coming into this situation would. Even the allies on D-Day wouldn't have ever considered something like this. Strike, well, the advantage is here. And even after they healed, as they're sitting there healing and all of Canaan is watching and listening for what this strange people will do that have this mighty God that dried up the Jordan, and they're just sitting there. What happens next? As you saw when the people of Canaan, their hearts melted with fear, you saw at the very next moment when decisive action was needed, God took it in an odd way by saying, at the time the Lord said to Joshua, well, here it happens again. When they were healed, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. Now Gilgal, it's kind of like, if you look at the Hebrew behind it, it's like, could be roll, kind of, there's another word that looks, sounds like circular. So the idea is, just like with Gibeath Haraloth, I didn't mention this earlier, kind of an awkward name, it's called the Hill of Foreskins. So people don't forget what happened in this place. And God is telling Joshua now, I did this. The reproach of Egypt could have been the Egyptians as the Israelites were leaving saying, God's just taking you out there to kill you. He's taking you out there to die. There's no hope for you. Or it could have been the disobedience of Israel from out of Egypt and all the way into the wilderness, the reproach of Egypt, their failure in that time, the Israelites. Either way, both are true in the sense that God said, no, I'm not taking them out there to destroy them. I'm taking them out there to deliver them because I am their God and they are my people. And the rebellious generation is gone. I removed them and I raised up their sons. If you remember, it says in the verses, I raised up their sons and now I roll away the reproach of Egypt. He's restoring his people to a spiritual readiness, not a physical readiness. He's looking at their cleanness on the inside, not their cleverness and their ability on the outside. God is preparing his people to obey, not to conquer. And you see the same thing happening with what comes next. In verse 9, again we see, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day, now that the reproach is gone, and God has said, this is what's going to happen. While camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated Passover. Because until they were circumcised, they could not. Until they had been fully restored to covenant obedience, they were not allowed to celebrate Passover. And God is taking this rebellious people and the rebellious, disobedient ones, he has set those aside. They're dead. They're gone. And now he's raised up a faithful generation and he's restoring them to full right relationship with him through circumcision, through Passover. And the day after Passover, this wonderful celebration, that very day they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate the produce of Canaan. So they're there. The Israelites are in Canaan. They've been eating manna. They haven't been circumcised yet. They get there. God circumcises them. Not a military advantage. Then all of a sudden, he makes a dramatic change to their diet. Also not a military advantage. He's clearly doing something very specific that we are going to dig into in a minute, but I want to make sure that we hear the story as it was intended to be heard. That God is saying, I'm bringing you back into full right relationship with me. As we enter into the promised land, now we are restored through circumcision, the Passover is looking back at Egypt. And look what I did for you. I delivered you. I did that. I did all of that. Israelites weren't waging war against Pharaoh. God was waging war against the false gods of Egypt, the whole belief system, and he won. And now that they look at this new land, where a battle again is going to ensue, a struggle again is going to ensue, God, by having them celebrate Passover, is saying, don't forget that the last time we faced something like this, what did I do? I delivered you. I'm asking you to obey. I'm asking you to clean the inside. Don't worry necessarily about how awesome you are on the outside. I'm awesome. I'll be your strength. I'll be your awesome. And so I do want to look back at these situations before I go to the next verses and kind of paint a little bit of a deeper picture, talking about obedience. Because what you see, and I'll give you kind of just a quick look at the next part, Joshua obviously is feeling a little bit of pressure, so he's scouting out Jericho at night. He's sneaking out to go look to see, man, what are we going to do? Because it was the strongest city, they say, in the entire land of Canaan. It was the strongest. And Joshua's like, we got spears, we got slings, we got arrows, some swords. We can't do anything with this. So he's looking at it, and he doesn't know what to do. But you look at what he did before, when the military advantage was right. The Lord said to Joshua, and Joshua didn't prepare defenses. He didn't do all of these other things. He just immediately obeyed. He radically obeyed. And when the opportunity came again, hey, we've waited a little bit. We're healed now. And God's like, no. We're going to have a party. A remembrance party, a restoration party to bring the people back together with me. Joshua immediately obeys. Just immediately and radically, in the face of what would be the worldly wisdom of the time, obeys God. And even in these final verses, he says, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Of course, the man speaking back to him, neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's armies replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, I don't think it was wrong for Joshua to scout out Jericho. In his place, I would definitely be doing something similar to at least see it so I could know, like, okay, what's about to happen? And even in that moment, God reveals himself to Joshua and again speaks to him, but instead of it being in the way it was earlier, now it's even more physically present, saying, obey me, do what I say. Because when Joshua says, hey, are you for us or against us? The angel of the Lord says, neither. And asking that question this morning, who's on our side? I think it's pretty clear God is. But we need to flip that question as well and ask the reverse. Whose side are we on? You know, we naturally are going to be predisposed to worry about who's with us. Wait, there's no question, there's no doubt, God's with us. But there is question, there is doubt, are we with God? I don't care how mature you are, I don't care how wise you are, that will always be a valid question. God, am I with you today? Have I been with you over the last week or so? Because have you heard of that highway hypnosis? Anyone here know what that is? You drive the same route too much and eventually you get to where you're going and you go, I don't remember driving. And it's scary the first time. But as you get older, you're like, oh, okay, that's just the kind of the way it works. Well, we live our lives like that sometimes. We pray like that sometimes. We read our Bible like that sometimes. And we lose what just happened in the hypnosis of the regularity, the normality of it. And it's so easy to forget to ask ourselves, like, whoa, Lord, I'm getting a little too comfortable in here. Or maybe a little too bitter in here. Or maybe a little too tired in here. And I need to step back and ask myself, Lord, would you speak to me in some way through prayer, through, you know, maybe through family, through friends, through people that can speak in your life into me, through your word? Am I on your side? Because I know you're on mine. Even if I don't always feel it, I know it's true. And there's things that you can take away from this chapter, but the structure that you see, three times the Lord speaks to Joshua, and three times he radically obeys. In the face of a fearful land, the Lord says, circumcise the people. Joshua's, okay, where's the knives? Let's do this. Doesn't wait, doesn't hesitate, he just does it. And the second time, he's like, hey, we've wasted a little bit of the advantage, but I'm sure they're still kind of scared. Some mystery there. God's like, no, do this. Joshua, radically, right away. And when he meets God with a sword drawn out near Jericho, he falls to his feet and removes his sandals. Because in that moment, if it wasn't clear yet with circumcision and with Passover, it's clear now. The ground is holy. Remove your sandals. God's presence, God's will, God's mission, his purpose in our life demands cleanliness, not cleverness. And I don't know about you, but I forget that a lot. That's hard for me, to not judge my life by what I'm good at, to not judge me by what I can do for other people or how I can make myself happy, how I can entertain myself or please myself with accomplishment. It's very easy to turn the question only to say, God, you're on my side, right? And you could argue that Joshua's watching Jericho and he's got a plan. He's like, man, we don't really have much, but I got an idea on how to do this. God walks up and is like, God, I got this plan. Just sign it real quick. I got this. I don't know about you, but that happens in my life where I forget to start the plan with God. I forget that he doesn't want my cleverness. He wants my cleanness. He wants my obedience. And you look at the circumcision and the Passover. How is that any different? The circumcision, not of the body for us now, but of the circumcised heart, as you read in the New Testament. Obeying God, that's what baptism is. It's a sign of our obedience. It's a sign of the circumcised heart within. And that's ultimately, even then, what God desired from his people. In Passover, we have communion. We have the full realization of what Passover actually was. And Joshua and the people of Israel obeyed, and they obeyed radically. And they had more of an excuse than we do to do so. Because we have the next steps. We have the fuller explanation. We have Jesus, who's done this. This idea of whose side are you on, making sure that your life is not about asking God if he's on yours, but clearly dedicating your life to saying, Lord, you are not preparing me to knock it out of the park in all of these things, with family, with work, with friends, with whatever creative accomplishments you're looking for. God's not preparing you for those things. You can still have some of them. That's fine. You may not. They could be all different kinds of things. But on the inside, for all of us, it's the same. Are we worried about our cleanness? Are we worried about walking closely with the Lord? Are we bowing to him and removing our sandals in our hearts? Or are we occasionally, by not asking ourselves hard questions, by not actively and aggressively reading the scripture to try to find a way in which, like it says in Psalm 139, Lord, find some offensive way in me because I want to be closer to you. If we're not living like that, then we're essentially asking God, hey, would you kneel and would you remove your sandals? Now, none of us would, in our minds, like affirm that. Oh, no, that's bad. But sometimes the disconnect between what we affirm and the lack of obedience in our lives leads to essentially the same thing. And this isn't something like, so I'm telling you, church, if you'd like a look into my life, well, you've been listening to it. If you'd like a look into what I'm struggling with, here it is. Because I was listening when my seminary professor said, hey, if you ever don't know what to preach, what are you struggling with? If you're brave enough, preach that. And this is a sermon I've sat on for a bit and thought about for a while. And I'm not talking about obedience. I'm not letting you look at the way that God prepared Israel to obey and all of those things that do connect deeply, even more than I mentioned, with the New Testament. I'm not doing that to say, because some of you are consciously and purposely saying, God, I'm going to do what I want. But we have to admit, when it comes to obedience, when it comes to what we do but what we believe, it's so easy for there to be a disconnect between what we affirm, and we'll say amen on a Sunday morning, but then we'll say something quite different on a Monday morning, something quite different on a Wednesday night or a Tuesday afternoon. Like, it's very hard to connect when we read and hear and think about this and pray about this and talk about this to what we do in our everyday life. And so one of the things that's a big deal in sermons, there's always some kind of application. There should be. Okay, we get it. God wants our cleanness, not our cleverness. God prepares Israel to obey, not to conquer. That should translate pretty well, you know, to us, but we're not the ones preaching, you are. So what's the application? How do we make this real? How do we take the things we're reading here and make them doable? Well, I would, and this is kind of unfair, I would suggest that instead of me saying, here's where it applies, we could ask ourselves, where doesn't it? Is there a single part of our lives, the domain that is us, the little tiny kingdom that is each one of us joining together to make a much larger one, a house of worship for God? Is there a part of us he doesn't own Is there a part of us he is not king over? Is there a part of us that does not need to be in obedience with him? And so what I would suggest is to, we'll call it, kind of mail it down the road a little bit. If you're brave enough, if you're feeling courageous enough, and maybe wait a little bit to do this, like it says in Psalm 139, like, God, pray about it. God, can you show me where I'm not obedient? Maybe there's relationships that I have in which there ought to be not just forgiveness, but restoration of something precious, where a lower forgiveness is something less and there's just not what there needs to be there. Is there some area in relationships that we need to be more obedient? God, is there a way that we have an opportunity and a gifting and time to serve, not necessarily here at church, but even outside in our community? Is there a way that you're clearly telling us and we're just like, you know what? I got a lot going on. I'm busy. There's so many different ways. Maybe you struggle with uncharitable thoughts towards other people. I mean, if you're human, it's like, okay, well, yeah. Like, what area of your life does God's call to be clean and to obey? Where doesn't it apply? And you could think of it this way. Just a couple of questions as you consider asking God, could you show me where maybe I'm not being obedient? In our lives, with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions, how consecrated are we in this? Are we pleasing God and sharing in his pleasure? Or are we just seeking first and only our own? I do that at least once every day, like, where I'm just like, oh, I could do this, but oh, man, I'm just going to do this. Like, it's such an easy thing. I'm not saying that all of you are making these conscious decisions to say, no, God, I'm not going to obey you. But if we're not actively seeking to ask the question, God, how could I get better at doing this? My relationships, my faithfulness, my loyalty to community, in whatever way you want to say that. God, can you show me what that looks like? Because if I'm not actively seeking to look inside of me, God, show me some offensive way in me. If I'm not actively seeking that, then I will be, by my remaining brokenness for now, I'll be going in the other direction. So it takes intentionality. When was the last time, and here's a thing for me, that he's been very kind in this lately by doing it a lot. When was the last time God called you out on something you were doing or not doing that he didn't like? Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit regularly interacting with you, if you don't have a close relationship, God is on your side. If you're not actively seeking to be on his side, but also to be by his side, that closeness that you see eventually here with Joshua and the angel of the Lord, there's a closeness there that he removes his sandals and it's about a clean relationship of obedience. If you're not having that, you're also not going to get that unexpected joy that comes out of obedience. And typically people don't associate joy with obedience, but I promise you, there's more there than anywhere else, to the degree that only in obedience can you find real joy. Can you find real success and victory? Not necessarily, you know, defeating the enemies in Germany or Canaan, but struggling against our own desire to please only ourselves. So when you look at Joshua chapter 5, the Lord speaks to Joshua and he obeys. The Lord again speaks to Joshua and he obeys. And then Joshua meets the angel of the Lord, the commander of his armies, sword drawn. I'm sure there's some connection here. Sword drawn, which we have available to us today. He obeys immediately. If nothing else, through fellowshipping with the people that are close to you, who are mature, that you trust, through reading the Bible, through praying, getting as close to God as possible, when you invite God to tell you, hey, you know, I'm not going to slap you down, but since you're asking, since you'd like to know, let me tell you. And know that when he speaks to you, when he reveals it, maybe through somebody else, maybe through a reading, maybe through prayer, if you're anything like me, sometimes he likes to do all three just to make sure I'm listening. Obey. Do it right away. Don't overthink it. Because God is the one who goes ahead of you. It is his armies who destroy Jericho, and it is our Savior Jesus Christ who goes out ahead of us. It's so scary sometimes in life to think that we got to go do things. God's already there. Sword drawn, or if you'd rather say sword drawn, that's fine. But that's something that I would just like us to consider today, and something I've been considering a lot for a while, because I had really good mentors, I had really good people to get me to ask these kind of questions and go to God, church, and say, Lord, how can I obey you better? Because I would just like to be closer to you. And through obedience, you promised me that closeness. I would like to have it. And what will God say to you? Yeah. Okay, let's talk. So if you're brave enough to have that conversation, and it can be scary, ask God, how can I be more consecrated to you? How can I draw nearer to you? Because God cannot possibly draw any nearer to us than he already has. He is immovably on our side. But it's fair to ask the question, are we on his? And so let's do the hard work. Let's ask him and be willing to respond with trust. You know, I didn't request anyone. I told my dad about it. He's like, you should have him play Trust and Obey. Like that old hymn that I love. But ultimately, that is it. Church, let's just trust God. Let's trust him enough to ask him. And when he answers us, let's obey. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are in control and that you are Lord and King and Master over our entire lives. There is no part of us that you do not rule over, whether we like it or not, whether we believe in you or not. But Heavenly Father, we are your children. We believe in you. We love you. God, I pray that the first thing you would do in our hearts, if we're willing to give this a shot, is make us willing to give this a shot. Make us brave enough to ask you, Lord, is there an offensive way in me and that I'm not obeying you? God, help us to ask that question and trust that you're going to answer us with truth and love. You're going to answer us with the gentleness of a father who loves dearly, who says, call me father, I call you child. Lord, as you prepared the Israelites and you delivered them, God, we are not them, but we're also not any different. We need you just as much. And you've given us even more truth, even more answers, even more revealing of what you're up to and what you want. God, we are without excuse. Lord, so each one of us here needs to have something that looks like that with you. We're all so different, but God, our need is also the same. God, we need you. So Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit dwelling within us and making us more like your Son, please help us to be brave today, or maybe tomorrow, and to ask you, God, I love you. Help me to love you better. Help me to obey in a way that maybe I'm not realizing I'm not, so that I can be closer to you. God, I know that you are eager and you delight in those kinds of questions. Lord, help us. We need your help to be brave enough to ask and to be faithful enough to trust how kind and how gentle and how loving you are. Lord, help us to obey. Again, in your Son Jesus' name, amen.